You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this morning in the presence of God to witness and to bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Now, how many of you are a little bit confused? Like, I don't see a man and a woman up here to get married. Well, it's likely you've heard these words or some variation of them at a Christian wedding. And for good reason, because more than merely serving as introductory words to the wedding, they give a good definition of a wedding in the Christian tradition. A wedding is a public ceremony in the presence of God and beloved friends and family, whereby a man and a woman are joined together, they're united together by covenant in marriage. Now, the wedding is not the marriage itself. They're not the exact same thing, but it does establish, confirm, and celebrate the union that is taking place. And in that ceremony, a man and a woman will exchange vows. They will make promises that will reorient their priorities and set a new trajectory for the rest of their lives. And to the degree that the couple expresses gratitude to God for the gift of marriage, and to the degree that they have a genuine desire to live out their marriage in a way that points to the greater reality of the union between Christ and the church, that wedding ceremony is also a worship service. And this morning, in Exodus 24, we come to what we might call the wedding ceremony between God and his people. Technically, if you want to get nerdy, this is a covenant ratification ceremony. Okay, you can impress your friends with that later this week. But for all intents and purposes, this ceremony effectively does the same thing that a wedding does, uniting two entities together in a covenantal relationship. Moses will serve as the officiant, the mediator of the ceremony. And Yahweh will come and remind his people of his covenantal love, much in the same way that husbands and wives confess and share with each other their love for one another. He will remind them of how he sought her and redeemed her and delivered her on eagle's wings out of the house of slavery. They will exchange vows of commitment, making pledges to one another. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's even at the very end a reception as God invites his people to feast with him. One of the beautiful realities of a wedding is that it marks the beginning of a new adventure, of a relationship now that is filled with eagerness and hope-filled expectations. Have you ever considered what it means for you to be united to God, joined to him in a close and meaningful relationship? You see, Exodus 24 is not merely descriptive of Israel's relationship to God, though it is, but it is actually prescriptive of how we can relate and commune with God. In other words, it's like Paul says in the New Testament, that the Old Testament, that this was written for our instruction. So to this end, as we move through Exodus 24, verses 1 to 11, we will learn three important lessons as we consider our relationship with God. So these are our headings for our time together in his word. First, we're going to see the importance of his word. One thing that as you go through this Exodus 24, you will see that God's word is critically important for his people. Second, we will see the centrality of sacrifice. That what makes this covenant possible is a sacrificial ceremony. And third, we will see the grace of communion as God invites his people to feast and dine with him. So let's begin together in verse 1 to see the importance of the word. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. It could be a little confusing as we get started in this text, because verses 1 to 2 serve as an introduction to this final scene of what has been a long, multi-part episode, okay? It's not, at this point, not moving the narrative forward. That's actually going to pick up in verse 3. After the ceremony that's about to take place, we're going to find that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders will go up partway to the mountain for a celebratory meal, which will be the culmination of this covenantal ceremony. But verses 1 to 2 are kind of introducing this scene. So let's look at verse 3 as we pick up the narrative. Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, like I just said, this is a multi-part episode. So let me just remind you of the scene that has taken place, because the context is important as we look at chapter 24, because Exodus 19 to 24 is one long episode. In Exodus 19, you remember, we find the people of God, they've left Egypt, and it's been about 50 days, and they've arrived now at Mount Sinai, where they're going to stay for the next 10 to 11 months as God reveals to him more about how an unholy people can live with a holy God. And so God has brought his people into the desert, into a secluded place to get their attention, to be the only thing happening, to have a singular focus. You know this, when you have something really important that you want to tell someone, what do? You tell them, hey, I want you to lock in, look in my eyes, I want your undivided attention. That's what God is doing. He's gathered his people to say, what I'm about to tell you is going to become foundational for the rest of your life, so pay attention. After 3 days now preparing their hearts, washing their clothes so that there's both internal and external renewal, the time has come for the people of God to meet Yahweh. Boundaries have been set where the people are to stand. And on the third day, again, this is all back in Exodus 19, the mountain of God begins to quake. It's rumbling. It's an earthquake. Thunder and lightning are filling the sky. So it's a multi-sensory experience. You are hearing and seeing and feeling the presence of God come down on the mountain. The Bible says that as God descends down to the mountain, a smoky, cloudy, fiery blaze of glory appears, and then he begins to speak. See, up until this point, they have only heard God's word through Moses, but now they hear God's word for themselves. And what follows in Exodus 20 are the 10 words, or the 10 commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20. And the moment of God's revelation is awesome, it's weighty, it's terrifying, all at the same time. And do you remember how the people respond? They all shrink back. Why? Because the voice of God is more powerful and weighty than they had expected. Now, if you think about what they've been used to, they have just come out of Egypt in a land that is filled with lifeless, deaf, mute idols. Those idols, those little gods made by hand, they're not terrifying. They never speak. They don't talk back. See, that's the nice thing about idols. They never talk back to you. They never demand anything from you. They stay put where you put them. They're manageable and they're controllable. And they're coming to grips with the reality that Yahweh is completely the opposite. He is not manageable. He is not a God you can control. He is awesome and terrifying. His word comes in power with the expectation that they would obey. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21 says, "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." See, they were right to fear the Lord. They were right to recognize his power and authority. But Moses tells them that fear is not meant to turn you away, but actually to draw you in. See, the goal of bringing them to this place was for them to see that God was more powerful than they had expected, but also that he loved them more than they could have ever imagined. As C.S. Lewis taught us in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he is not safe, but he is good. God wants them to recognize the power and the authority of his word, to draw them into the kind of relationship where they will rightly recognize him and then be motivated to live out his word for their good, his glory, and their restoration. The goal is that by his word, they would become a blood-bought, word-formed people. Remember the words of Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So as the narrative moves forward in chapters 21 to 23, Moses goes up into the thick darkness of the mountain to receive more instruction, more from God on how to apply the 10 words to the everyday stuff of life. And that's what Pastor Kevin has been spending the last 2 weeks unpacking, this code and case law application of the 10 words. And now Moses comes back down the mountain to tell all the words and the rules to the Lord. So what Kevin was talking about in the last 2 weeks, that was God telling Moses. And now in verse 3 of chapter 24, Moses is now relaying all of that to the people of God. And when it says in verse 3 that the words, that refers to the 10 words or the 10 commandments, and the rules refers to the case law, everything that we looked at in chapters 21 through 23 that will later become known as the Book of the Covenant. So essentially, Moses comes down and he shares with them the explanation of the Ten Commandments. And the people are right to recognize that his word demands a response. See, as they hear God's word, they're not just like helpful FYIs. They aren't suggestions to consider. They're words that require a response. You know this implicitly, whether it's text or email or conversational. You know that sometimes information is just meant to be given to you and it doesn't really require a response. You're just supposed to take that information and then you go your separate ways. But sometimes a response is required to the point where if you don't respond, it leaves the other person kind of like waiting for, okay, but what is the response, right? Like, I need to know what your answer is. That's God's word. And that's why the people hear it, they understand it, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, because his word demands and requires a response. And so here, the people declare their intention to receive and obey. They confess out loud, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then something momentous happens. The Bible tells us that Moses writes down the words. This will later become known as the Book of the Covenant. The 10 words will later be inscribed by God himself on the stone tablets. But these words, the Book of the Covenant, are written down by Moses. And we have that preserved for us now in Exodus 21 to 23. In other words, the spoken word has now become the written word. Friends, you are witnessing right here in Exodus 24, the beginning of canon. It's the beginning of Scripture. When we ask that question, well, how do we get the Bible? It begins right here as Moses writes down the words. It's being written down and preserved so that it can be remembered and used to shape the people of God from generation to generation. And one of the more interesting realities of this passage, if we kind of step back for a moment, is that it contains all of the elements of a modern liturgical worship service. In other words, this covenantal ratification ceremony is also the first recorded public worship gathering between God and his people. If you go through the text, you'll see in verse 1, there's a call to worship where God says, I want you guys to come and worship me. They're invited to worship God. We see the public reading of Scripture here in verse 3 and in verse 7 as God reads out loud, or as Moses reads out loud, the word of God. there's this implicit confession of sin as the people offer sacrifices in verses 4 to 5. Because the only reason you offer a sacrifice is if you recognize that you are a sinner in need of grace. There's a confession of faith and a commitment to obedience in verses 6 to 7. And the whole thing ends with the sharing of a holy meal in verses 9 to 11. And if you're being thoughtful about how we gather, we do the exact same thing. We have a call to worship. We worship God. Then we confess our sins. And then we receive the assurance that comes with the gospel. We publicly read God's word. We preach God's word. And then what do? We share a holy meal together. What we find here is ordered liturgical worship that becomes a pattern for future generations. It's not arbitrary. We didn't just like make this stuff up. At this point, I want to highlight the importance of God's word in the life of his people. Twice in the ceremony, Moses will read the book of the covenant to the people of God. As you move throughout the Old Testament and into the New, you will find that God's word becomes central in the life of God's people, both in personal devotion and also in gathered worship. Friends, there's a reason why we publicly read Scripture every time we gather on the Lord's Day for worship. It's not merely a functional transition from the passing of the peace to the sermon, though it does provide that. It's not simply to read the passage we're preaching so that you have it in your mind, though that is incredibly helpful. We read Scripture as part of our liturgy because we are following a biblical model for worship. These words are not merely descriptive, but prescriptive for the people of God. Worship that is anchored in the enduring, lasting, life-giving word of God is laid out for us here, and we want to follow that biblical model. There's a reason that we stand as we read Scripture. We're standing as a posture response, a recognition that the words that are being read are not insignificant words. They're not just merely ordinary words, but these are set apart words, God's words. And then we receive them as a gift, as an opportunity to once again hear the word of God. Let it shape us. Let it read us. Let it form us. And then we receive them, affirm them, and commit ourselves to them again. And that's why we declare, this is the word of God. And just like in Exodus 24, God's word requires a response. When we read God's word out loud, it requires a response for us to say, God, thank you. Thanks be to God for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you have spoken. We are grateful, Lord, that you have revealed to us who you are and what you have done. We are grateful that you have given us your word as a gift to be received and as a means to commune with him. One of the most frequent questions I get as a pastor, people ask, well, how do I commune with God? How do I enter into God's presence? How do I worship God? And one of the primary fundamental ways is through his word. It's not magical. It's not hidden. It's right here for us. All we have to do is open it up and give ourselves and commit ourselves to his word. Paul even instructs Timothy as a young pastor to give specific attention to the reading and preaching of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. It's right there in the book. Timothy's a young pastor, and Paul says, hey, one of the main things you need to do, open up God's word, read it to the people, and explain it to them. We need the word of God in order to live with God. So I want you to follow this logic for a second. We cannot know God as he is unless he reveals himself to us. And the way that God reveals himself to us is what? Through his word. So if you want to know who God is, you got to go to the word. That's why God's word is mission critical for our church. You know what mission critical means? It means that without it, the mission will not succeed. There might be things in any given mission that can be scrapped, but the things that are mission critical are absolutely inherently necessary for that mission to succeed. That's what God's word is. Mission critical for the church. If we are going to be the people that we are called to be, if we are going to do the things that God has called us to do, we must have God's word. Both in terms of our daily devotion as we seek to know him, to love him, and to follow him, but also in our gathered worship. That is why, if you noticed, if you're just paying attention, making some observations, what will you observe? That our call to worship comes from Scripture. We use Scripture to call us to the worship of God. Because we see all throughout Scripture, God inviting his people, declaring his intention and desire to worship him. Our songs, though they are not always derived directly from Scripture, they are Scripture saturated. If you go, we are careful. We don't just choose a song because it's on the top CCM whatever charts. We choose songs that align themselves and are Scripture saturated to teach our hearts about who God is and what he has done for us. Our confessions, our prayers, written by saints throughout the generation that have been so deeply informed and derived from Scripture that they're flowing out in their own words so that we can learn how to be honest and real about our sin. Our assurance of pardon always directly comes from Scripture so that we get the gospel truth to remind us that in Christ we can have eternal redemption. We read Scripture to declare its truth and centrality in life. We preach sermons that are anchored to the whole counsel of God. We systematically move through books of the Bible so that we are getting a full, robust diet of all that God says, not merely cherry-picking our favorite parts of Scripture, taking them out of context, to just be able to say what we want to say. We want to align and pattern our lives after his wisdom, which is another way to say we want to align and pattern our lives after God's word. Everything that we do is derived from and saturated with Scripture. Why? Because God's word is one of the primary means of grace to form and shape his people. There is no sanctification. There is no growth in holiness. There is no growth in your devotional life to God without God's word. The first lesson we see here, as we relate and commune with God, is the importance of God's word. The second lesson is this, the centrality of sacrifice. Centrality of sacrifice. Look with me at verse 4. He rose early in the morning, that's Moses, and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So the next morning, Moses gets up early and he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. Moses would have followed the instructions. If you remember in Exodus 20, we get instructions on, okay, if you're going to build an altar, here's what it's supposed to be like. So he builds an altar according to the word of Exodus 20. And in this case, since they were at the foot of the mountain, it's very likely that this altar was made of unhewn or natural stones. And this structure provides a table to build a fire to offer sacrifice to God. And then he also takes some other stones lying around and he builds these 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses employs young men to gather up all of the oxen and all of the sacrifices needed in this covenant ratification ceremony. And then they begin to slaughter the animals for the sacrifice. Now, let's talk about sacrifices for a moment. This is often something that seems pretty foreign to us. I really hope you did not sacrifice an animal this week, because that would be bad. We're not supposed to do that anymore. But let me explain what's going on here. Sacrifices are inherently substitutionary in nature. One of our goals as pastors in the life of this church is to make God's word accessible and don't unnecessarily use religious language. But we also can't strip our faith from some religious language. And so there's just some stuff you've got to learn. Substitutionary is one of them. It is mission critical in the life of the church to understand the gospel. So here's what I mean. Instead of placing yourself on the altar, remember, the altar is a place of death, okay? Things don't leave the altar. They go there to die. So instead of putting yourself on the altar, you put a substitute on the altar, an animal that is slain for you in your place. Every worshiper understood this exchange that was happening. You're walking up to the altar, and instead of placing yourself there, you place an animal there. So you know, as the worshiper, for me to live, something must die in my place. For me to live, something must die in my place. Forgiveness only works through the shedding of blood. Now, let me unpack that for you. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. Okay, you know what a wage is, right? It's what you earn for what you've done. There are good kind of wages. Like you go to work, you get a paycheck. If you don't get a paycheck, at some point you're going to ask your boss, what's going on? I have done the work, therefore I have earned the pay. It's not a gift. It's not charity. It's not generosity. It's the exchange. I've done the work, I get the wage, right? For our sin, we have worked and earned death. We see the first glimpse of this in Genesis 3, where our first parents commit the first sin. After the fall, God makes a sacrifice on their behalf to Adam and Eve to atone for their sins and provide clothing to cover their nakedness. The sacrifice atones for their death and also covers their shame. And as we move forward in the narrative, you'll see sacrifices happening all throughout Genesis. And we've already seen a very significant one in the book of Exodus with the Passover. You remember? Death is coming to the land of Egypt. And just like death today does not care about your gender, death today does not care about your age, death today does not care about how much money you make, one out of every one people will die. Death is completely indiscriminate. And death was coming to the land of Egypt. Every home in Egypt would experience death. Now you could take your chances against the curse of death and go, not going to get me. I'm so strong. No. Or you could sacrifice a spotless lamb in the place of the firstborn son and mark your doors by faith. The reality is every home in Egypt woke up that morning with either the death of the firstborn son or the death of a spotless lamb. In Hebrews 9:22, we're told, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you're asking, why must there be blood? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. If you want there to be the forgiveness of sins, there must be shedding of blood. Because for our sin, we've earned death. So there must be death. Ironically, blood cleanses sin, and without it, there is no forgiveness. Now, think about forgiveness, just in general for a moment. What makes forgiving someone so difficult? Just like in your own personal relationships. Have you noticed there's that moment, right? Like, you've worked out the issue, and it comes time now, you're the offended party, and it's time for that transaction to happen, right? Forgiveness to happen. And there's this pause. There's this moment, because you know there's something you have to get over right there, right? Okay, let me unpack what that is. Why is it so hard for us to forgive those who have offended us? It's because when you forgive someone, you have to let go of something. You have to let go of this right to hold on to something or to seek vengeance or to seek restitution. What you're doing is you're giving up your right to retaliation. And you make a choice to bear the cost of that forgiveness yourself. To make it even more clear from the abstract, okay? If you owe me $20 and I decide to forgive your debt, who's paying for the debt? Not you. Not the bank. I don't go into the bank and say, I've decided to forgive this person the 20 bucks they owe me. Would you put $20 in my account? Doesn't work that way, right? Who's paying the $20? I am. Because I've decided to forgive the debt. I bear the cost. I don't get my $20 back. I've decided to renounce my claim on repayment and accept that loss. That loss, the bearing of the cost, is what makes forgiveness possible. Likewise, when a worshiper offers a sacrifice, they're making a statement that they understand the weight and reality of their offense and that someone or something needs to pay the cost. See, our tendency when it comes to sin is to minimize it, to reduce it. We're always trying to plead down our case. We're trying to take, you know, capital offenses and make them misdemeanors. It's like, I did something bad, but not that bad. And we're trying to reduce everything down so we feel better about ourselves so that the sentence is lost. But our sin, friends, demands death and atonement through sacrifice. And sacrifice is the only way to vacate the judgment against us. In other words, the offer of a sacrifice is a statement of apology in graphic, dramatic form. You're inherently saying, I know I've messed up. I know I deserve death. And I know that you have a right now to judge me for it. And I am offering this sacrifice as a demonstration that I know what my sin deserves. And I'm asking you now to forgive me, to release that debt. And God, in receiving the sacrifice, is him bearing the cost, renouncing his claim on judgment to extend forgiveness. Now, in this scene, the Bible tells us they offered two types of offerings. The first is a burnt offering. And just like its name, this sacrifice is burned up completely. It is entirely consumed. It is a sacrifice dedicated to God in its entirety. The animal is consumed by the flame, burnt to ashes on the altar. Nothing is spared. Nothing is held back. What this does is symbolizes the concept of whole life worship. All of me given to all of God. And the second offering is the peace offering. This offering symbolizes communion and fellowship with God. Now, this offering is not consumed by the flame. In fact, after the blood has been drained, this offering would have been butchered, cooked, and eaten by the priests and the worshipers. If right now you have an image of barbecue in your head, you have it exactly right. That's why barbecue is so holy. That's exactly what this is. They're preparing a meal to have fellowship with the Lord. This holy barbecue will become the meal that later Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders will eat in verse 11. Let's keep going. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. These words seem very strange, almost macabre to us, don't they? Like, there's a lot of blood going on here. But this would not have been strange to them. All covenants in the ancient Near East, they go through this ratification ceremony to let all the parties know what the terms are, to agree upon them, and to say that the agreement is now live. 200 years ago, you could make a covenant or a contract and ratify it with the simple shaking of a hand, right? 100 years, for the last 100 years, your physical signature would signal your agreement to the terms and conditions of a contract. Today, we click a box saying we've read everything, and then we just click submit. Right? But again, it's another way to say we agree to the terms of this condition. In the ancient Near East, these kind of covenants were ratified in blood. And everything about it is meant to communicate something. Have you noticed? Everything about a wedding is meant to communicate something. Every aspect of the ceremony is just laced with symbolism. And it's likewise here in this covenantal ratification ceremony. So in this ceremony, we find that the blood is first poured on the altar. The altar represents the presence of God. This signifies that God is one of the parties of this covenant. And blood makes a visible display of the people's acknowledgement of their sin and their need of forgiveness. It's them recognizing what we just covered, which is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God in his grace allows this slain animal to stand in the place and to substitute for the sinner. And then as the ceremony continues, we find the book of the covenant is read. These are the terms and conditions of this covenant. And what happens? The people express verbally their desire. This is now the third time. Beginning of Exodus 19, they say, all that the Lord has said we will do. We heard it in verse 3, all that the Lord has said we will do. Now here in verse 7, all that the Lord has said we will do. Remember, when it comes to obedience, we need to avoid the two errors that often happens. The first error when we hear the word obedience is to think that it means that we earn God's forgiveness and favor by our obedience. But listen, these guys are already the people of God. Like in a wedding, you already have a relationship. The wedding is ushering this relationship into its next phase, but there's already a relationship here. God has already said, you are my people and I am your God. They are not doing this to earn God's salvation. Again, they've already been saved. They've already been delivered out of the house of slavery. God has already initiated covenant with him. In other words, grace always precedes or goes before obedience. That's one error. Our obedience does not earn God's favor. The second is, well, it's the opposite extreme. This is the error that says, well, since I'm accepted by God, then my obedience is unnecessary. Right? If I don't have to earn God's favor and I'm already favored, I can do whatever I want. John Piper once wrote, grace doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary. Listen to this. It means that it's finally possible. Now that you've entered into a relationship with God, now that he's delivered you out of the house of the slavery of sin, your obedience is now, for the very first time in your life, possible. Meaning you really can say no to sin. Our response to God, our obedience, is a response of gratitude for all that he has done, expressing our trust that we really believe that he is good and has our good in mind. And as the ceremony continues, blood is sprinkled on the people. Now, whether or not the blood is sprinkled on the 12 pillars or literally everybody or just the elders as representatives of the people, the text doesn't really give us clarity on that. But either way, either actually or symbolically, blood is sprinkled on the people. This signifies that they're also members of the covenant. And it also makes a very dramatic statement that says, if we don't keep up our end of the bargain, if we're unfaithful in our commitment, then may what has happened to this animal happen to me. The statement then expresses that our obedience is required, and it really does matter to make a solemn oath to do our best and to strive towards faithfulness. We also know that God has already written grace and forgiveness and sacrifice into the DNA of the law. As the book of Exodus continues, the very next thing we're going to get to is the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle serves two purposes. One, a place for God's presence to dwell among his people. And two, to be a mobile Sinai for them to be able to offer sacrifices. Why? Because God already knows they're going to fail in their commitments. See, God has already provided grace for them. J. Alec Matier says, the same blood which has made peace with God will keep peace with God. As they walk in the way of obedience, the blood is available for a people committed to obey. As they stumble and fall, so the covenant blood will be available for them. The final symbolism of the ceremony is that the sacrificial blood is poured on both God and his people. The picture here is uniting people under the same blood. So here's the takeaway for us. As we consider how we commune and relate to God, we cannot get over or skip over the centrality of sacrifice. Relationship with God begins by understanding that there's an inherent impasse. There's a barrier to our relationship with God. We have failed to keep our end of the bargain. We have broken God's law, and therefore we are guilty. Even if you just do a rudimentary read through the Ten Commandments, nobody comes out clean. Nobody has perfectly obeyed all of God's law. And James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. So even if you're trying to like give yourself a grade and go, well, I've done like 60% or 70%, right? D is for degree, I've passed. No, James tells us, if you fail in one part of the law, you've actually failed in the whole of the law. So in other words, we all get zeros. The weight of our sin is thick. There's no one in this room who has perfectly kept the law. And so therefore, all of us stand guilty and condemned under the weight of it. And all of that should drive us to ask, where then is the blood of the covenant that's poured out for me? Pastor, I see in Exodus 24, it speaks about the blood of the covenant that's poured out for the Israelites. But is there blood that has been poured out for me? Is there blood that has been poured out for the forgiveness of my sins? Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Pay attention, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Don't miss what Jesus is doing here. He's eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he takes the cup, and what he should have said was, "This is the blood of the covenant that our forefathers drank in Egypt." But instead, he says, he takes the cup, and he transforms the meal, and he says, "This cup is now filled with my blood, because tomorrow my blood will be shed. My blood will be spilled. My blood will be poured out. My blood will be poured out on the altar of sacrifice, and it will be poured out to establish a new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." What Jesus says here in Matthew 26 is almost a direct quotation of Exodus 24, verse 8, with one exception. Did you see what it was? He didn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." It's not just the blood, it's my blood. Now, if you had to guess, over the course of the next, so in Exodus 24, you're looking at about 1500 BC. Over the course of the next 1500 years, from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, how many sins do you think were forgiven through the sacrifices of the Mosaic system? I mean, just like do the math, like millions of people sinning over 1500 years. How many sins were forgiven through the Mosaic sacrificial system? The Bible tells us that the answer is zero. None of them. Here's why. Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now you might be thinking, well, then what's the point? Why all the sacrifices, right? If they couldn't actually take away sins, then why? Why all the sacrifice? Why? See, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins because it's the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of humans. Bulls and goats are not one-to-one sacrifices. They're not one-to-one substitutes. But what they were was a shadow pointing to the true sacrifice to come. In other words, they were a placeholder until the fullness of time. So on the night of his betrayal, Jesus is trying to give his disciples perspective of what is about to take place on Good Friday. See, for them, it's going to look like his enemies have won. To them, it's going to look like Jesus has just become the victim of murder. It's going to look like the mob has had their way and that the spineless empire has dealt the decisive blow. But that's not what's happening. Jesus tells us that no man takes his life. Jesus is a willing sacrifice. He lays it down. He says, "I give my life freely." So what he's telling them is, tomorrow, when I am lifted up on that cross, as you see my blood being poured out, that blood is the blood of the new covenant. And it is securing and sealing forgiveness and pardon. What has been foreshadowed for the last 1,500 years through the blood of bulls and goats will now be brought to fulfillment. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Relationship with God is made possible because of the sacrificial blood of Christ. On the cross, Jesus goes and stands on our place. He lays down his life on the altar, on the stone table, to give his life for our sins in our place. John Stott says, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at both the heart of sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Friends, if you want a relationship with God, you must come to see the importance of Scripture, and you must also embrace the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Now let's finally and very quickly see our final lesson, the grace of communion. Verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. At this point, the sacrifices have been offered and the blood has been poured out. And now it's time to close out the ceremony. In the ancient Near East, covenantal ratification ceremonies always ended with a meal. The meal represented the relational nature of the covenant, an intimate bond of relationship that is shared across the table. Simply put, you don't eat a meal with your enemies. You eat meals with your friends. And here Moses, Aaron, two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel go up further on the mountain to commune with God. And the Bible tells us that they saw God and beheld him. Now, when the Bible says that someone sees God, what it means is that they see some aspect of God, because you can't see God in his fullness and live. He's too glorious. But what they see is some manifestation of God. So they are experiencing a very real and manifest presence of God, and they see something amazing. And what God allows them to see is the feet of God, and below it a pavement of sapphire stone that looked like the sky. In other words, imagine this. Heaven has come down on this mountain, and they're looking up, and what they see for them is the sky, right? Their roof is the sky. But for God, who's looking down, his floor is the sky. It's like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So when God props up his feet, it's on the heavens. Now, were they the actual feet of God? No, because God does not have feet, because he doesn't have a body. But they are given a vision of God's presence. And for one day, for one meal, the distance between heaven and earth was minimized. And they beheld God and ate and drank with him. And what's even more amazing, probably one of my favorite verses of this whole text, is that they were able to get near to God and they didn't die. Did you see that in the text? Moses writes, It was the most amazing thing. Like, we were in the presence of God and he didn't kill us. He did not lay a hand on the chief men and people of Israel. Why? Because the expectation of an unholy people is that if you meet with a holy God, is that you will die. But it just goes right back to the sacrifice that's just taken place. Atonement for sin. Their guilt has been covered and they are invited in. Everything about this passage is giving us a picture of the trajectory of redemption, unhindered, joy-filled fellowship with God. If you fast forward in the book and get to Revelation, that's exactly what you see. At the end of human history is a meal with the Lord. Everything about this passage is meant to teach us about how the people of God relate to him, that we come to him according to his word. That's why his word is critically important, because his word reveals who he is and what he has done for us. It tells us of our greatest need and how he has provided for that need through the sacrifice of Christ. We see that relationship is made possible through the substitutionary sacrificial blood of Jesus, so that it's by his grace, through his blood, our sins can be forgiven and we can walk in the newness of life. we see that our proper response to God is to seek to give all of me to all of him as I live out the gospel in the everyday stuff of life. And we see that the goal of redemption is eternal communion with him. So 7 Mile, until that day, let's not neglect the opportunity that we have every week to gather on the Lord's Day, to worship him and commune with him at his people. I'd love if we just saw every time we gathered as like a wedding vow renewal service, an opportunity for us to hear his word and say all that the Lord has spoken we will do, to consider again the beauty and the invitation of the gospel, to consider the weight of our sin and the sacrifice made on our behalf, and come to his table, invited into a fellowship with him as a constant reminder that our sins have been forgiven and we are accepted by God.